Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Matthew chapter 22. We read it earlier. These evening sermons are occasional sermons built around the theme of Christ the controversialist and looking at some of those points in the ministry of our Lord while he was on earth in which he engages with people of his day in controversy of one kind or another. Now, we're in danger always when we do this of engaging in historical anachronism, that is, reading our present into the past, reading the issues that we face today back into the issues that were being faced back then, and we've got to be very careful not to do that. However, having said that, there are parallels between what Jesus faced while he was on earth and what we face today. And one of them that we're looking at this evening has to do with a spirit of skepticism. Some people have a problem with the supernatural. And I'm not speaking about the supernatural as it sometimes is made to appear. I'm thinking of those set-piece miracles that come to order on TV channels when some tele-evangelist is calling the shots. No, I'm talking about the kind of miracles that you find in the Bible, the miracles that occurred under Moses, for example, when for 40 years the children of Israel were fed in the desert by the manna that appeared every morning, were given water out of a rock, a supernatural activity of God, were directed in their path by a great pillar of fire and smoke. Fire by night and smoke by day that led them through the desert. I'm thinking of the miracles of Jesus. And of course, the most amazing miracle of all, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. In this little vignette of a story that we read from Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus once again meeting the religious establishment. And they're out to get him, as usual. They're out to trap him in his words. These Sadducees are an unhappy lot. That's why they're sad, you see. And this unhappy group of people, had to do that, really, Sunday evening. These were the hereditary descendants of Zadok the priest, made famous by Handel, immortalized in one of his great pieces. We might call them the theological liberals of their day. Number of things we know about them. Well, they were materialists. These were the educated, wealthy, aristocratic families of Jerusalem. They controlled the high priesthood. They were the ones who put the high priest in position. The high priest usually was a Sadducee. They had the perks that went with that. They held the levers of power within the nations. They'd become enormously wealthy. The temple required sacrifices. Well, you couldn't bring your own little lamb to be sacrificed because you would, no doubt, that lamb would be found to have a defect. So what you had to do was you had to buy a lamb from the vendors at the temple themselves, controlled by the Sadducees. Only you couldn't buy them with your own money. You had to buy them with certain temple money, so therefore you had to go to an exchange bureau of the exchange to exchange it from your money into temple money that was controlled by the Sadducees. They were making money hand over fist. They were materialists. And you can see that they have their successes today. Those who live for money and things, we're not talking here about the rich. Pejoratively, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Being rich does not make you a materialist. You can be materialistic and be poor. It's nothing to do with being wealthy. It has to do with having an attitude to life that does not see beyond cash. They were materialists. They were secularists. If they were materialists in principle, they were secularists in practice. Philosophical secularists. They didn't deny the existence of God, but they did not believe or look beyond the world, the earth, that which belongs to our senses. So they did not believe, for example, in miracles or angels or spirits or life after death. Mark, in his account, tells us that these were the people who said, quote, "There is no resurrection." Luke, in his account, says, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits." The Jewish historian Josephus said, "The doctrine of the Sadducees is this: souls die with bodies. When you die, you are dead. No life lives forever. Dead men rise up never," as Swinburne put it in his famous poem. So in practice, they believed in God, but they were deist in their view of God. God was up there in the heavens. God was disconnected from life here on earth. There is therefore no such thing as providence, God's good government of the world. God's up there, we're here. And religion, such as it is at the level of keeping the Torah, the written law. In the Torah, they found no evidence of life after death, no evidence of resurrection. They believed those things were the products of the later prophets. They were questioning their authority. And so the focus of their religious view of life was on the symbols and the rites and the ceremony and the historical and traditional legacy that they wanted to keep alive. God was an idea. Religion was a principle, a legacy, but not a living reality. They were secularists. They have their successes, of course, in those who are scientific materialists, that is, who believe that the world is a closed system that operates only at the level of natural law. The Sadducees would have been quite happy with those kinds of ideas. Their theological successors are those like the people of the Jesus Seminar who edit out all the supernatural aspects of the New Testament. They reject Paul. They reject much of the activity of Jesus, though they will accept the teaching of Jesus, that is, the moral teaching of Jesus. The Sadducees would have been quite happy with a moral religion. What they would have wanted from a sermon was not doctrine or theology, so they'd have been ticked off with what you get here. What they would have wanted are one or two handy hints for how you live your life from Monday through Saturday. They had problems with the authorship of books like Isaiah and Daniel and so on, just as people today do, and because there is so much predictive prophecy in them, and predictive prophecy is miraculous. Many liberals today, then, would have been very happy with the Sadducees. Just like the Sadducees, they're unhappy with talk of judgment. Like the Sadducees, they have no sense of the wrath of God needing to be removed, turned away from them. And even within the evangelical community, there would have been those who would have identified with the Sadducees' emphasis on morality, talking about morality all the time. They might even, the Sadducees that is, have liked books like Your Best Life Now or Finding a Better You or whatever nonsense there is. They were materialists, they were secularists. And we might say, thirdly, that they were rationalists. For them, human reason was the ultimate court of appeal. If you had pushed them, they would have said, oh, we accept the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, we accept those books as the Bible. But it was obvious, even from the question you hear them asking Jesus, that they believed in the logical absurdity of anyone who believed in the resurrection or in the life after death, or who accepted the authority of all of Scripture. They regarded Jesus as a bit of a conservative, I think, when it came to interpreting the Bible. And like the latest crop of atheists, they thought that they alone were the bright ones. Remember, one of the leading atheists said that they are the bright people, and everybody else can be labeled some other way, weak-minded and so on. Like many theologians, both inside and outside of evangelicalism today, they put reason above or over the Bible. Now, it's one thing for us to say that God has given us reason to use in interpreting the Bible because the Bible is reasonable. It's quite another thing to say that reason should judge whether what the Bible says in any given instance is acceptable or believable or not. So when these Sadducees, therefore, came to Jesus in this story, their question is a subtle, apparently clever question designed to trip Jesus up and to make him make a fool of himself. You can see, you can almost hear the superiority in their tone. Teacher. It was a word of respect. They didn't respect him, of course, but they called him teacher. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. And they go on to describe this scenario. Here's a guy who's got seven brothers. And he dies, and brother number two is to marry her. Then brother number three, number four, number five, number six, number seven. And then there's the comical expression, and then the poor woman died. Of course she died. She said seven husbands, for goodness sake. She's worn out. The whole purpose of this, of course, in the law was to keep a family from dying out, to keep the connection with the promised land, because everybody had a part in the promised land where they believed that God would bless them. And here they are using this legislation as a basis to give Jesus a riddle. And they were very used to finding ways of doing that in order to silence the Pharisees who believed in life after death. It was a cynical question because they did not believe in the resurrection. They were rationalists. Their question was based on what they judged as the logical absurdity of the belief in resurrection from the dead. So here we have then, they come to Jesus. They ask a question designed to embarrass and expose the inadequacy of the conservative line held by the Pharisees and by Jesus with respect of the supernatural and the afterlife. Now notice Jesus' diplomatic response. You are wrong. Well, tell us what you really think, Jesus, here. Don't hold back. Don't be reserved. Don't spare our feelings. Just tell us what you really think. Okay, you are wrong, he says. Very deliberately, he tells them that they're wrong, and he tells them why they're wrong. Here are the reasons. And I put it to you this evening that if you've come skeptical into church, you may be wrong for the very same reasons they were. First of all, they did not know the Word of God. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the Word of God. Now, in his response, Jesus taught the authority and complete reliability of the Bible in everything that it teaches. We believe, our church believes, in the authority and the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God. And we're not the only church to believe this. The PCA is not the only church to believe this. If you look at the Roman Catholic Catechism, under the topic of Scripture, you'll find there that the Roman Church believes that the Word of God is without error. It is God's Word written. We believe the Bible to be God's very Word written. And do you see how here as we find him elsewhere in the Gospels. Jesus is making the Scripture the supreme arbiter in all matters of theological or spiritual difference with other religious teachers. You notice that he refuses to argue at a purely rational or pragmatic level. He brings them back again and again and again to the authority of Scriptures. So that when the Pharisees on another occasion come to try and trip him up, he responds by saying to them, "What did Moses say? What is written?" This is his way of appealing again and again and again, bringing them back to Scripture. And here is what he does here. He introduces his quotation of Scripture with the words, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" What the Bible says, God says. What is written in Scripture is God's word. Have you not read what was said by God? Jesus wants the Sadducees to understand that the resurrection is a scriptural teaching, and as we shall see, he makes the whole argument hang on the tense of a Hebrew verb, the verb to be. Every word, every point of grammar is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that the whole Bible is the word of God. What was said by God? This was Jesus' firm conviction. We get our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture from Jesus himself, not only from his words, but from his own use of Scripture. Now, as I sit and listen to some of the discussions going on today and read some of the literature that's pumped out by our Christian publishing houses, I can't help but think that every error, every area of controversy arises out of either an ignorance of or a misuse of Scripture. Of course, the Sadducees prided themselves in knowing the Torah inside out. But they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus is criticizing their selective and unbelieving reading of the Bible. He is criticizing their skepticism with which they approached those parts of the Bible that taught things that ran against the grain of popular Greek philosophical culture. These people had imbibed Greek philosophical culture. Modern criticism in the Bible, modern expositions of the Bible, commentaries today, give evidence that the commentators have been influenced by the Enlightenment, by the philosophical principles emerging from the Enlightenment of the 19th century. They've been influenced by those, and those things now affect the way in which they read the Scriptures. So that a leading figure in a conservative seminary, not in Pennsylvania or New Jersey, but further west, said, kind of Midwest-ish, on the direction of, on a big river, get a map. A seminary there said that if you think for 1 minute that the expression Son of God is anything other than a messianic title, says nothing about who Jesus is in his ontology as a person, it's a messianic title. If you think anything else about it, you may be committing blasphemy. And that kind of thinking has affected the way people read the Bible. They read Scripture through the lens of Enlightenment philosophy, just as these Sadducees read Scripture through the lens of Greek philosophy, and they rejected the interpretations that said anything otherwise. That's what a Christian rationalist does. But if they had read the Scriptures carefully, they would have found out that throughout the Old Testament, there are many clues as to the afterlife. Psalm 73, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." Isaiah 26, "Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Or Daniel chapter 12. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. Or Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, says Job. I and not another. In other words, you will find it throughout Scripture. And although the teaching is muted in the Old Testament, it's muted because when we look at the whole Bible, the resurrection of Jesus is what brings clarity to the issue. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: life and immortality is brought to glorious light through the gospel. They did not know the Scripture. But even in Moses, there is this basic clue to it, and they'd missed it because they'd allowed themselves to be influenced by Greek philosophy and rationalism, and they'd imbibed an anti-supernaturalism that blinded them to what the Bible actually says. Now, we sit here this evening, and we've even greater reason than they did to believe in the supernatural and in the power of God. Since God has exerted his great power in raising Jesus from the dead. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, says Paul, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, we need to ask ourselves, therefore, whether people know their Bibles today. And if they do, do they deny fundamental Christian truths? Do they even want to hold on to the label Christian or the label evangelical? But they are being influenced by what is cool today. It is cool to be skeptical about anything supernatural. It is cool to believe anything other than what is found in Scripture that appears culturally or philosophically unacceptable. Jesus says to these people, you don't know the Word of God. Dr. Boyce once put it like this: the scholar becomes the authority who tells Christian people what is true and what is not true, what is of God and what is not of God, what they are to believe and what they are not to believe. The result is that because we are sinners, which includes scholars, perhaps even to a greater degree than the rest of us, he adds, we tend to weed out what we do not want to hear. The words of God that are given to correct the church, discipline our thinking, and influence our lives are the very parts we decide are errors and we get rid of. It was the error the Pharisees had embraced that Jesus refuted by his teaching. You don't know the Word of God. Secondly, they did not know the power of God. I've said they were rationalists because they pitted their minds against the revelation of God's Word. They couldn't work out how God could do it. They were like the people whom you meet who ask, How can God gather together the bodies of those who've been blown up in nuclear explosions or lost at sea or eaten by fish or incinerated in a crematorium and reassemble them again? I've never said that to you. Or do they say things like that to me? I don't know. The assumption is that God has no power to recreate what has been lost or destroyed. So what are they doing? They're reducing God to the level of what they think is possible. They're reducing God to the level of what they can imagine or conceive. They forget that God made everything by word, by his thought, by his expressed will. Everything. That God in his thought conceived of every possible scenario, every possible given circumstance, in every possible life that would ever be lived. Everything. There are no electrical charged synapses going off anywhere in anyone's brain at any given moment that are not observed by, known by, supervised by God. Nothing is random. That's the God of the Bible. If they read their Bibles and understood the Word of God, they'd know that there is nothing too hard for God. What's amazing to us is their assumption that if there's an afterlife, it must inevitably be the same as life now. It never occurred to them that this might be illogical as well as unbiblical. Why should it be the same? Could it be that an entirely different, even better kind of life has been determined by God? You know, notice how Jesus divides history into two parts, now and then, this age and the age to come. In Luke's account, he amplifies this. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. There you have it. He's saying several things here. He's saying marriage is good. Marriage is a great thing. Marriage is not the be-all and end-all of life here, nor is it the template for the world to come. No marriage in the world to come. Bad news to those with happy marriages, perhaps. Good news to those in unhappy marriages or not married at all. But the good news is that in that age, we will love each other more, love each other better. We will love in a way that transcends the imperfections of love here. And there will be no death in that age. Here we marry, perhaps, have children, maybe, as a way of prolonging our life on this planet. But the life of the age to come will make that unnecessary. Their very question is wrong, wrong-headed. Third thing Jesus teaches, it will be a whole new dimension of existence in that age. They are equal to the angels. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Angels, children of God, children of the resurrection. He's giving a sideswipe at their denial of the existence of angels here. There will be powers and abilities we have never dreamed of that we will have then. Sown in weakness, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, sown in weakness, we will be raised with power. We will have access to God. Our life will be perfected. Our physicality, our emotional life, our intellectual life, our spiritual life, all at one, will be perfected there without any imperfection of any kind, of even minuscule imperfection. We will share the immortality of the risen Jesus. We will be clothed in a body like his glorified body. Jesus says, I am resurrection, I am life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He will transform, says Paul, our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body. Or as he writes to the Ephesians, about the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. They did not know the power of God. Though they could have looked at creation, looked at the night sky, looked at the universe around us, and seen the evidence of the power of God displayed right there. You do not know the word of God, says Jesus. You do not know the power of God. But above all, you do not know the nature of God. You do not know the nature of God. Look at his response again. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Quoting from Exodus 3, verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He quoted this because he knew they accepted Exodus. And he says, didn't you read that bit? Don't you sometimes recite that bit? Don't you remind yourself what God says? I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus explained to them, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Think about it for a moment. What does it say in Exodus 3? How does God introduce himself to Moses? I am that I am. God is not changing. He's not becoming something. He's not progressing. He's not moving. He has standalone self-existence. He is. And he is alive. He is like the fire that was burning in that bush. Do you remember? It was not being fed by anything. It wasn't consuming anything. The fire burned, self-consuming fire burning. God is like that. He's not dependent on anything else. He's not dependent on people or things or the universe itself. His is independent life, life in itself. I am. God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. By the time he said that to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long gone. But God said, I am, not I was, or I used to be. I am. He refutes the Sadducees by the tense of a single Hebrew verb. Because they did not know the scriptures, because they failed to appreciate the power of God, they were mistaken about the very nature of God himself. He is the living God. So that when he makes friends with people, when he makes friends with men and women, they don't die because he keeps his friends his friends. They share something of his intrinsic life. God is the God of the living, Jesus said. He's entered into a covenant of life with those he has chosen from eternity to have eternal life. He's the God of promise, the God of the covenant. And he cannot be the God of people who are dead. He can only be God of the people who are living. And everyone lives to God, is alive to God. And Jesus' simple point is that the living God is the God of the living. He relates to the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live. Their bodies may have died. They, as individuals, live. All live to him. He is life. Whatever he is connected to lives. And the life that he has is the life of the world to come, in which everything will live. Not only has he given us life and breath and everything else, but in the new creation, he will give us life that will never diminish and never end and never die. Now, as I said earlier, we have our own kind of materialists and secularists and rationalists, both inside and outside the church today. And we need to counter them with the same language and the same ideas that Jesus counters these men. You're wrong. You're wrong, says Jesus, because you don't know the Word of God. You don't know the power of God. And actually, you don't know the nature of God. You don't know God. Is that your problem tonight? You don't know God. Then let me give you a solution. This is what God said. Let me tell you something said by God. Seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart. Period. You will seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. Do a thought experiment this evening. Say in your own thoughts, God, if you're there, I want to find you. Will you make yourself known to me? And see what happens. I will be heard of those who call on my name. Let's pray. Father, we pray that tonight you would help us as we think about confronting the skepticism that so often creeps into our own minds, perhaps, but also that we hear in conversation with other people, people we love, people we know, people we work with, people we respect at other levels, and yet they do not know the word of God, nor the power of God, nor the nature of God. We pray that you would show yourself to them, we ask in Jesus' strong name. Amen.